And there was a movie that I'm sure many of you have seen that came out several years ago titled Lone Survivor, which was, of course, based upon the true story of four Navy SEALs who were commissioned to take out a top-ranking Taliban commander. And before the mission had ever come into fruition, many on the team were uneasy about going in because of the intel that had kept changing throughout the weeks and days leading up to it, about how many enemies were in the region. And of course, it all went wrong when that small team was ambushed by around 100 Taliban soldiers, and only one survived that attack. And as he was on the run, tumbling down the mountain, there's this horrific scene, really, where he is tumbling down the mountain quite literally and evading at high altitude and with very few resources, those who were seeking to kill him. And yet there's this powerful scene that takes place when he discovers this oasis in the wilderness, when he comes to this place where waters from a stream are flowing into this little pool that he doesn't check to see if the water was pure and clean. He just throws himself into the pool as that oasis out in the desert. And I tell you this because we have in the remaining portion of John 7 what really is the spiritual terrain of a dry and weary land with no water. We continue from last week observing the nature of unbelief that is set before us in all of these various types of people. You know, unbelievers don't look just one specific or particular way. They can manifest themselves in many different forms. And we saw that his brothers didn't believe. We saw the Jewish leaders didn't believe. We saw many of these pilgrims that had gone to Jerusalem to observe a religious feast that came right out of the Old Testament, they themselves did not believe. And we have one more group to add to this whole encounter, and that's what we see here with the people of Jerusalem. But despite the hard terrain of this text, we do find an oasis that lies at the center of it, and we can't miss it. For all the confusion, for all the mounting opposition we find among the people of Jerusalem and their escalation of unbelief, such that they want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, we get a wonderful statement, a self-declaration from our Lord, with Christ saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Here is the oasis, not of only John 7, but the oasis for every weary sinner, worn out by your sin. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And it's in this text that we see a truth that's already been set out in John's gospel. We saw that in John chapter 4 with this notorious sinner, the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at a well. And Jesus is explaining this very same truth, that you are thirsty, you are looking to be satisfied, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. And Jesus points out to her that he has water to give her that will satisfy her thirst. Jesus says that to a notorious sinner in the Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times. And he comes to the people of Jerusalem, this religious city, the holy city of Jerusalem. And what is his offer? Well, it is the same. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so wherever you find yourself in the room today, notorious sinner, saint, here's the truth that applies to everyone. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus Christ and drink. But not all see that they are in a dry and weary land, and therefore they refuse to drink. And our text warns us about this as we take a closer look at the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the first thing I want us to see here in this text, that we find that the people of Jerusalem were a people who disputed, they debated, they discussed among themselves Christ's origin. And you'll find this as one of the main ways in which they trip up over Christ's identity. And then, secondly, we'll see that they divide over Christ's offer. And so all throughout John 7, and really the whole book, John is painting for us what unbelief looks like. He wants to show us the contours of the terrain of unbelief. His gospel is always driving us towards faith in Jesus Christ, but he has to show us what unbelief looks like. Because unless we see what unbelief looks like, unless we see it in others, we'll never see it in ourselves. And that's what John wants us to do. We need to see the unbelief of this holy city of Jerusalem. So look at the portrait that John paints concerning this group in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." And the thing you need to notice about the people of Jerusalem's response to Christ is just how really superficial it is. As our Lord's words go out, as he's teaching in the temple day after day, their response is not, "We must hear more of this teaching." Nor is it, "Is this the one who has come to deliver Israel from her sins?" No, it's, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And what do the religious authorities really know about him? Is there some conspiracy that we don't know about?" Everything for the people of Jerusalem, as you see it, is mediated through the religious authorities. This is their system and structure. This is what they relied upon. And here is Jesus coming from outside of that system, and it was all a bit confusing for them. So you see them muttering amongst themselves. You see that twice in John 7. And it's really pulling us back to Exodus. There's so many Exodus themes where Israel out in the wilderness, they're always muttering to themselves. There's always a murmuring going on. You can hear the whispers to one another. But I think what paints the clearest picture of their unbelief, it comes in this little phrase as they dispute over Christ's origin. They say, "But we know where this man comes from." "We know" is what they say. We already have our minds made up about this man. Of course, they're thinking about the facts that they've already heard about Jesus. They have decided in their minds, based probably upon the traditions of men, that they shouldn't know where he comes from. You don't read anywhere in the Old Testament that the Messiah comes from a mysterious origin. In fact, we're told in Micah, explicitly, where the Messiah comes from. And so here they are perhaps adding their own theology, saying, "Well, we know where this man comes from. We know that he's from Galilee. That's where he comes from." And they hold their position of ignorance with great arrogance. "We know. We know everything we need to know about him. We know where he comes from. We know who he is. We know." But they haven't explored the claims of Christ. They were more interested, you'll see, in the official stance of the religious leaders than what Christ had to say about himself. They were relying upon the expertise of the elites more than the voice of God. What do the officials say about him? We know what they say about him. We know that they want to kill him. And friends, we have to understand the modern man or woman is no different. Isn't this what so many say in our day? "We know. We know about Christianity. It's a fairy tale." But if you ask, have you ever read the Bible? Are you ready to just stand on the claims of man? Or have you read what the Word of God says? What do they really know? Some will say, "We know how the world works. There's no need for religion to explain. We know that science explains it all." But what is the source of your knowledge? How can you be so certain? Are you ready to stand on men's claims and go to the grave with their erring opinions? "We know that there is no afterlife, heaven and hell. That's a detestable idea based on a fantasy. We know this." How do you know? It's false self-confidence. It's how unbelief hides behind ignorance and presumption. You see this. "We know." You can even see this in the church. "I know I'm going to heaven because I know that Jesus is the Son of God." But don't the demons know these things and shudder? I did all these things in Christ's name. I tithed. I went to church. I wasn't like everyone else in the world. Surely I know where I stand. But is that the basis of your standing before him? How can you be so confident when he warns in his words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. There is a false kind of self-confidence when you rely upon your own wisdom, your own works, your own ways. But notice our Lord's response to willful ignorance. Look at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Jesus says, okay, yes, you do know me. You know where I come from. You know that I came out of Galilee. Okay, you don't really know. You don't know the most basic truth about my identity and origin. That Galilee is not the place where I got my start. Of course, we'd want to point to Bethlehem. But Jesus didn't come out of Galilee just preaching his own flavor of Judaism. He says, I've come from the Father. And he knows the Father, unlike anyone else. He says, I am the one who has come from the Father. I come according to his will. And then he says it very plainly to them. You don't know him. That's your problem. You think it's all about these facts about me, all these little truths about me, but it's the fact that you don't know God. And so for all your self-confidence and willful ignorance, Jesus is saying to them, you really do not know. They didn't know God. Remember, he's talking to Jerusalem, saying these things. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so you see the hearts of these men is revealed, their ignorance, their unbelief. But you also see tied to it is the hour that is revealed once again. Now, kids, what is this hour all about? His hour is typically, we know, 60 minutes long. But this hour that is spoken about in John's gospel is quite different, isn't it? It says that they wanted to arrest Christ, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Well, what is that hour? Well, it's the time of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, his crucifixion and resurrection, the hour of his destiny, what he came to do and accomplish. That's why he, at first, would speak in a way to those who seemed to embrace him, seemed to support him, seemed to want to advance him like his brothers. And Jesus says, my hour has not come. What are you thinking? What are you doing? And then he speaks to this group that's opposing him and thinks that they could destroy him. And he says, my hour has not yet come. You can't do anything to me. Well, what is he saying here? Of course, he's saying is that he is on divine time, that Christ's timeline was divine time, that the day of his death was fixed. Now, the authorities could no more expedite it than they could delay it. It didn't matter how much rage they had against him. His hour was predetermined. And that's why you see our Lord with entering into the city with such boldness. You know, this can give us boldness too, that our days are numbered. There's a day that we have that we are appointed to die, and nothing can change that. Our life is in the hands of a sovereign God. Of course, that's something that Christ lived under. And so that boldness led Christ to continue teaching even in the midst of this mounting opposition. This is a crowd that is no fan of what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees, of course, hear the muttering of the people. They seek to arrest him, but Christ proclaims where he has come from and where he is going. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So the people of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, all the religious elites, they thought they had access to the mind of the Lord. They thought they were on the in when it came to the things of God. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to a place that you have no access. I'm not going to be here for much longer. I'm going back to my Father. But they couldn't consider that Christ was speaking about heaven. No, they dismissed and disputed his heavenly authority. They begin muttering once again, verse 35 and 36. Well, Of course, he must be going to the Greek dispersion because his ministry here in Jerusalem, this is certainly not getting anywhere. So he's going to go out and try to find a new congregation that he can hoodwink with his falsities. Of course, they're not thinking for a moment that Jesus is talking about his Father. He's speaking about the presence of God. They would not and could not get to the truth. And why? Well, you see, on a very plain level, that simply their issue was that they trusted their scholars. They took the sound bites from their scholars just to build stability in their self-confidence. That the Pharisees couldn't recognize Jesus, and so the people would just go along with them. And so they disputed his origin. They disputed his true identity. But the second picture of unbelief you want to see here is that the people are divided by Christ's offer of salvation. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We'll come back to the significance of this offer in a little bit, but it's important to consider the context of this offer, as John wants us to really emphasize the timing in which Christ speaks this truth as he offers salvation to the people of Jerusalem. You see, it's here on the last day of the feast, the great day, the day that everything was building up for. And if you know anything about the Feast of Tabernacles, we spoke a little bit about it last Lord's Day, that this was really a favorite feast of the people of God. It was kind of like a church camp where everybody would bring their tents to Jerusalem, would all camp out, and they were commemorating and remembering as a collective what God had done in delivering the people out of the wilderness, how God had provided for them, how God had provided water for them. And so it was a seven-day-long feast, and throughout the week there would be these rituals that included marching around the temple with trumpets, the singing of psalms. Most importantly, there was this aspect of where the priest would take a bowl of water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out over the altar of God seven times, showing how God is providing water for his people. And this was always to symbolize three things, ultimately. First, the water pouring out from the rock in the Exodus. Second, this activity was a thanksgiving celebration for the rains. And then thirdly, it looked forward to what Isaiah prophesied of the age of the Messiah. With joy you will drink from the wells of salvation. So that's what was all in view. That was the kind of the spirit of Jerusalem at the time when Jesus enters into the temple. But it's on that eighth day that a solemn Sabbath was to be celebrated, and we're told that it's the last day, the great day, the day when everything in this festival would come to a climatic conclusion, that Jesus stands up in the temple and cries out. Some translations add that he cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You might know this, that rabbinical teaching was always from the position of being seated. You're supposed to be seated in the synagogue when you would speak or read. That was just the kind of flavor of teaching, kind of reducing this authoritative teaching. But you see here that Jesus stands up. You know, rabbinical teaching, it never got animated. It was always cerebral. It was always calm and cool and collected. Yet Jesus cries out the loud voice. Why? Because the feast had come into fulfillment. What a bare and empty ritual that whole Feast of Tabernacles would be if it were not for the significance of a Savior coming to fill it full with blessing. And Jesus is announcing publicly, loudly, in a way of authority in plain terms, that today is a day when you can draw from the well of salvation. The days of joy, the days of abundance, of having thirst quenched by the grace of God, those days had now come. And that was here. And he cries it out. And you see what's the truth that God had been sitting before his people all this time from the Feast of Tabernacles on. He was instructing his people day after day, year after year, with this truth that you will draw from the well of salvation. And he sends his own son to say, come and drink. The well has been opened. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. You know, when I was a kid, my family went to one of those churches where the building hasn't seemed to change since when it was built. You know, the exterior, the interior, it was all probably the same since it was built in the 50s. And I remember occasionally getting up during the service to get a drink of water from the water fountain. And every time I would look up at the water fountain, there was a plaque that hung above it that said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. It was a quotation from John 4, of course. And I remember drinking that water and always thinking to myself, well, this church water fountain isn't any more special than the rest of the water that I've ever drank. I'm always thirsty after drinking from this fountain. And just like 8-year-old me, the offer of salvation wasn't getting through to these crowds. As we see from verse 40 on, there is this line drawn right through the people. It's more muttering. It's more of a mixed response. Here was this feast that they were so faithful to observe. Year after year, they would come to it with expectation. And here comes the Lord's fulfillment. And they divide over it. They have mixed responses. They mutter to themselves. Some say he's the Christ. Others say he's a prophet. But you see, the prevailing attitude in Jerusalem is this. This can't be the Christ. Why is that? Well, we know where he's from. He's from Galilee, not Bethlehem. Of course, if they would have reserved judgment, judged with right judgment, just for a moment, they could have found out that where was Jesus born? I think we all know that. From Christmas, he was born in Bethlehem, little town of Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had prophesied. Yet they had talked themselves out of the significance of what Jesus was saying. And then you have the Pharisees, who have no other option but to have Christ arrested. And so you see that they send the officers, okay, go arrest this man, he's clearly guilty. And the officers come back after listening to Jesus teach. And the Pharisees begin to question these officers. Why did you not bring him in? And for all their attempt to restrain the truth from getting out, you have these simple officers owning no religious status. They, of course, were the muscle behind the operation. They were the enforcement. And they come back to the Pharisees saying, we just listened to that guy. No one has ever spoken like this man. Of course, there's a simple thing to observe. No one has ever stood up in the temple to speak the authority, the truth of God. No one has ever cried out with urgency from within the temple. No one has spoken with authority like this man. But the Pharisees just fall back on their own authority. They say to these officers, are you deceived? Have any of the authorities believed in him? Extraordinary arrogance. We get to decide the truth. Well, the experts say, well, who are the experts? We are the experts on all things religious. Trust us. We're all in agreement about this man. He should be arrested. We have written our peer-reviewed papers on the man come from Galilee, and we don't believe a word that he has to say. There's a great statement of truth here that's worth paying attention to. The officers show us what belief looks like, and we want to see that faith actually looks very simple. No one is like Jesus, is what they're coming back to say. No one's ever spoken like him. It's a simple observation from them, while we want to see that unbelief often looks very sophisticated, tied up and bound in its own system. Have any of the other Pharisees believed in him? Have any of the other authorities really trusted in him? We can rest assured that none of the people that really matter believe in him. The intellectuals don't believe. But just as they were finishing this statement, so self-confident, so proud that, of course, their little group, their religious elites, that one speaks up, from amongst them to poke a hole in their argument. Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Kids, do we know who that man was? It's Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night, the man who had such a hard time understanding our Lord, a man who was the teacher of Israel, and yet our Lord says, you don't understand these things. The man who was made low, humiliated in a way by Christ, saying, you must be born again, Nicodemus. But here he is again, close to Christ. For all the quick judgments made by the crowds and the authorities, what's Nicodemus willing to do that no one else was willing to do? He was willing to hear Jesus out. Doesn't our law require that we actually take testimony from him? And for all the fear in Jerusalem of these authorities, here is Nicodemus willing to stand up, to break with the authorities and listen to Christ, to offer up perhaps a different perspective. And there's more to this admission from Nicodemus than you might realize. The whole party line of the Pharisees in reading the law of God, they thought that the law necessitated that they put Christ to death. That was their hermeneutic. It was a hateful hermeneutic. That's how they interpreted the Old Testament in light of Christ. But when Nicodemus thinks about the law, he thinks that the law requires that he listens to Christ. The law requires that we listen to Jesus Christ. And it does. In fact, all of the Old Testament serves as this witness of the Father saying, listen to my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Nicodemus steps in. He surprises. One from within the ranks of the religious elites breaks and says, shouldn't we investigate this a little further rather than just participating in mob justice? He was willing to hear Christ out. Are you willing to listen to Christ? But that interpretation was ruled out by the others, verse 52, as they boost their self-confidence once again. Are you from Galilee too? See and search. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Go find in the scriptures where a prophet's going to come from Galilee. And so you see what John is showing throughout this chapter is that there are many who have made up their minds about Jesus Christ. They know that he can't be the Messiah. But you're also seeing, aren't you? We're getting glimpses, aren't we, of hearts that are being opened to the gospel. It might just look like a little door opening up. Nicodemus saying, hey, before we go forward with this arrest, let's just hear him out. Even these officers saying, we've never heard a man like this. You're getting glimpses. Verse 31, many people believed. There's a lot of noise in John 7. Lots of confusion. But what this text is driving you to ask yourself is, do you have certainty concerning Christ? Can you rise up in the midst of all the conflicting messages of men and trust and rest your confidence on what Jesus Christ says about himself? Or do you rely upon yourself? And do you have self-confidence? Do you look to the authorities to judge what is true? Or do you listen to the voice of Christ? Well, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to you today and tells you that you can and you must know this man. And I want you to just take you back to the offer that Christ cries out in the temple that sits at the heart of this passage today. Because this, right here, friends, is the oasis for your soul. This is the confidence that you must possess. This is the hope for sinners like you and me. Look at verses 37 and 39. And the first thing I want you to see here as we come to a conclusion is the great qualification of Christ's offer. As he says, if anyone thirsts. You know, it's probably quite true that we stand at a distance from the context of the first century on this point that, you know, many of us know dehydration. Many of us know thirst, perhaps working outside on a hot day and And when we know what it's like to come inside for a cup of cool water. But of course, you have to remember the people that Jesus is speaking to are those who quite literally could wander out in the wilderness, get lost in the scorching heat, and can know thirst for days, can be brought to a point where they don't have water, there is death on the way. That's the kind of climate these people lived in. And Jesus is pointing out here this truth of thirst. This is a way that you can describe faith. It's thirsting for Jesus Christ. It's realizing your great need. It's having a desire that can only be satisfied by Him. And Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsty, if anyone sees that they're insufficient in themselves to know who God truly is, to know righteousness, to know true joy and happiness, if anyone is thirsty, you must love how free the offer of the gospel is in John's gospel. We get some of the best offers, don't we, in John's gospel? Whosoever believes in me shall have eternal life. I am the bread of life. Whosoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is not narrowing down this offer. He's not saying, well, if the righteous are thirsty, let them come to me and drink. He doesn't say, well, if the knowledgeable are thirsty, let them come to me and drink. No, he says, if anyone is thirsty, children seated here today, older people, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. The only qualification is you see your need of him. You have to let go of that frame of mind that makes you so confident in your self-understanding. We know. You have to drop that. You have to quit saying that to yourself. I already know. You have to begin to thirst for what Christ has to offer, saying, I don't know, but he knows. He knows what I need. So that's the qualification. If anyone thirsts. But second, notice the great invitation of this offer. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you see how bold and audacious of a claim this is? We're talking about something as visceral as thirst, as something as primal, as basic, as survival instincts, as desperation, as thirst, that Jesus is saying, if you have that kind of thirst, if you come to me, you will not thirst again. That's a bold claim. That's audacious. Have you ever heard an invitation like that in the world? Drink this water, you'll never thirst again. Anyone ever made such a blanket claim, come to me and I will satisfy your soul? Christ does. He can say, come to me and drink. Why? Because he is the fountain of life. His cup is full and overflows to sinners. He is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. In him there's a fullness of merit. He is the fountain open for sin and unrighteousness. In him the Spirit is given without measure. He pours out fully his Spirit upon his people. No word can bring greater assurance than this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. That's what Jesus is crying out to you today. Come to me and drink. Then thirdly, I want you to see the great promise of Christ's offer. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, the Bible is all about rivers. You might like the sea, you might like the beach, you might like going to the ocean. Well, the Bible has a bias towards rivers. Rivers are those places of abundance, of life, of flowing blessing. And not only are those who come to Christ filled by his fountain of blessing, but they are in fact overflowing in blessings by the Spirit of God. This is not a well that only produces 6 gallons a minute. This is a well of salvation that produces and overflows, that goes into you and goes out to bless those around you. And Jesus is likely quoting from several Old Testament texts. Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Isaiah 44:3, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." If we really thought about how dry and weary of a land our soul is, spiritually speaking, this would be the best news we've ever heard. That rivers are going to burst forth from our heart because of the Spirit of God that will be put in us. And so John is adding here that this is speaking about the Spirit, which had yet to be given. He's talking about the day of Pentecost is going to come. Christ will be glorified. He will ascend to the right hand of his Father. And that crowning blessing of Christ's ascension will be when he pours out his Spirit on the church. But here is this great gift of salvation that we don't often think about. The Spirit as kind of the summary of all of Christ's blessings in our salvation. How does what belongs to Christ, all of his riches and fullness, how does that come to unbelievers and weary sinners? How does that come to change people's lives? Well, it comes by the Spirit of God, where all that Christ has is given to us. So it's like a river that is just overflowing out of us. And so this is a great promise because it's full of blessings. You have a fountain of the Spirit's peace, the Spirit's comfort, the Spirit's purity that never ends. Like Ezekiel's temple, rivers are going to flow out of that temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your body, that nourishes and blesses with life. But this is a great promise because it's a blood-bought promise. How can blessing break out on sinners like you and me? How can the Spirit of God be poured out upon his people? Well, Christ says that, or John records that Christ had to be glorified. There had to be something done so that this gift would be given to you. And there's no better picture than what was there already present at the Feast of Tabernacles, that the rock must be struck for the water to flow out. That Christ, the same rock being struck, pours out first the blood, then the water, which that's what this feast was pointing to. But we want to understand also, this is an eternal promise. Jesus Christ is a fountain of life that will never run dry. So too is this promise. His Spirit is that down payment of the full communion and fellowship we have with our triune God, this river that will never stop flowing. Friends, as we began the service singing, there is a river that gladdens the city of God, Christ through his Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you have filled us full with your Spirit, that you have given us such a promise as this. Lord, would you teach our hearts to thirst, and would you even quench that very thirst? Lord, we need your Spirit. We are so self-confident and yet ignorant at the same time. And so may the Spirit be our teacher and our leader. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.